Good morning. Is that a scary word? That word up there on the wall? So I was thinking about this week, and you know, we've been through so far in the summer series on spiritual disciplines, Bible intake and prayer, and you thought maybe you felt guilty when we went through those topics. Today we're going to talk about evangelism. I thought we were going to have a light summer series, and this is just all a big cruel joke, I think. No, but really, in all seriousness, this is a difficult topic for us, isn't it? I think it is. It's difficult for me. Hey, if all of you are sitting out there and this isn't difficult for you, then I'm glad, I'm excited. But let me tell you, this isn't a simple thing for me. My guess is that if we were to survey the room so far, and just for those of us who've been here for the topics that we've been through in this spiritual discipline series, and we just said, you know, which one would you struggle with the most, or perhaps which one would you feel most guilty about in your own life? Bible intake, worship, prayer, now evangelism. Which one would you feel worst about? I'd say evangelism would probably be up at the top of the list, don't you think? It would be for me. So here's what I don't want to do, and I know I've said this a couple of times in the other messages, is I don't want to beat us over the head with this. That's not the point. I'm not strong enough to beat really anybody over the head anyway. So I don't want to beat us over the head with this. What I want to do is I want to take what Scripture says about our witness to the world, and I want to encourage us really with two avenues. One, looking at God's expectation of us. To encourage us in that God does have an expectation of us in our witness to the world, in our evangelism, and then to look at God's empowering of us in it. It shouldn't come to any of us as a surprise that God has asked us to do something and that he's also empowered us to do it. Hasn't it been that way in anything that he's asked us to do? And he is here also in this. And so Maybe you don't think of evangelism as a spiritual discipline. I don't know that I ever really did until I read through this book on spiritual disciplines that I went through. But what is a spiritual discipline as we've defined it? They are works that God has given us to do in his word, whereby we come to know him better and be made more like Christ. Now, evangelism is a little different because we're going out to tell the world about Jesus. But you will find as you evangelize to somebody, be it your own son and daughter or the stranger on the sidewalk, you have to trust in God and rely upon him in this work, don't you? In anything that we do, that we're told to do, we find ourselves relying on God and trusting in him. And we sort of find out in that just how much we actually do trust in God and rely on him. And it is a spiritual discipline in that sense. So these are works that God gives us to do in his word, where we come to know him better and be made more like Christ. So let's ask this. Was Jesus someone who was in his Bible? Absolutely. Was Jesus a prayer? Absolutely. Was Jesus a worshiper? Absolutely. Was Jesus an evangelist? Yeah. Absolutely. I would say from all of these, I find myself learning to rely on God more in evangelism than I do in any of the others. Because it's the scariest one for me. So it's quite the exercise. Now, here's what I want to do. There's a lot of places we could go in the scripture to understand that we are to be evangelizing. And in fact, we probably don't even need to go to a place to discover that we need to be evangelizing. We all know that, right? In fact, that's probably why we would feel guilty on that survey, is because we know that we're to be telling people about Jesus. Anytime we have a missions thing, and we've got one coming up, what, August? Give me the date, somebody. 11th? 11th. We got the missions conference in November. There's a good chance that somebody's going to mention Matthew 28, right? Go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth. We know that passage, don't we? We've heard it. Anytime anybody mentions missions, we know that the Great Commission, Jesus has told us to go out, that he's going to be with us. We hear it all the time. But rather than go to Matthew 28, what I want to do is I want to see a passage that you probably know, but you haven't thought of as an evangelism passage. And so if you'll turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. It's a fantastic chapter. Peter is a great book, and it's a great book for us in a time like this. We're approaching times now where a line is going to be drawn in the sand, and straddling the fence of culture and Christianity is not going to be something that we can do for much longer. And in Peter's time here in this book, he's writing to the church, the Jewish part of the church largely in Peter's ministry, and the persecution of Nero was just about to happen. And he's writing this book to the people saying, look, persecution's coming. To be ready. It's a fantastic book for times like these. And here's what I want to look at in 1 Peter chapter 2. Just this, really verse 9. But verse 10 is also so good, we can't miss it. That in this encouragement for people in a time of growing persecution, he could tell them this. Just listen to these words. Verse 9, 1 Peter chapter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Those are good descriptors, aren't they? Wow. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That's usually where we stop with the passage, right there. This is so good. There's so much to see there. That these are the terms that God uses to describe his people. That he has chosen us. That he has made us a royal priesthood. That's the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. What a topic. That we would be a people who no longer have to go through a mediator to speak with God. In other words, I'm not a priest. I remember when I was working out in the real world, I was going to seminary, and my coworkers would say, "You're going to be a priest?" And I'd explain, "No. I'm already a priest. You're all priests, according to the New Testament. Priests are the ones who had direct access to God as the mediator, and the people of Israel would come to the priest, and through the priest would speak with God through sacrifices, and he would be the one teaching them, is communicating from God to them. This is one of the massive things of the Reformation. Martin Luther's discovery that, no, we are a royal priesthood. That is, the priesthood of all believers. You, individually, have what God has said, and you can hear directly from him in his word. And you don't have to go through a priest sitting in a high tower to get to God. You can get on your knees right now and speak with him. So what an amazing concept right here in verse 9, and we get caught on that because it's so good. That's who we are in Christ. We're a holy nation. We are a people set apart for God. We are a people for his own possession. He has decided in his infinite wisdom and glory that he would take us and make us his own. Wow. Now we usually stop right there. And it makes sense because you could spend a couple of months on those right there, couldn't you? But look at the next word. A people for his own possession, that. It's this Greek word meaning this is the purpose for those things. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession for this purpose. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then he describes us. Once you were not a people, and he's citing Hosea. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You were called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And one of the purposes was so that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of that darkness. That's one reason we sit here with our eyes having been opened, was so that we could go into the dark world that he pulled us from and say, there is a redeemer. How can we be saved? That's amazing, isn't it? That would be our purpose. God has chosen in his goodness to save a people out of darkness and then use those people to tell the world still in darkness that the light has come into the world. That means he has taken a people like us who know what the darkness is like. He doesn't send representatives who don't know anything about the dark world. What's the passage that Seth read from Hebrews chapter 4 about Jesus? He's the one who stepped into human flesh and he lived our experience and he can sympathize with our weakness because he became one of us. We can say to the unbelieving world, I know this experience because I was once here. I have been pulled out of darkness into light, not because of any of my own doing, as we heard from James, not because of my own merits, not because of my own works, but because of him who called me. I am his representative, and this is my purpose. What a plan. God knows what he's doing, doesn't he? I'd rather not think of this as an expectation upon us, but as our purpose. And so think about this. Believer, you were once not a people. In Hosea, he marries a prostitute. God tells him to. Has children. And she commits adultery on him all the time. And he likens this picture to the nation of Israel. And he names his people in all... The first letter of these words are all capitalized. This is the name. Not a people. That's who they were to be called. Not a people. And had not received mercy. What a name for a child. Anyone's ever asking you, you know, what do I name my child? These are probably not good ones. These are worse than like racehorse names, aren't they? Not a people and had not received mercy. I've thrown this out here to a few different people. Maharshal al Hashbaz, that's my favorite one. No one's chosen it yet. If you're looking for a name. This is what they were told to call their children, not a people. And God comes and shows mercy, forgives their sin, and says, not a people is now to be called God's people. Had not received mercy is now to be called have received mercy. And Peter uses this and says, he's talking about us, the outside world in darkness. God has called us out, made us a royal priesthood, a chosen race, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Your name was once not a people, and now it is God's people. That's what he did for us. For this purpose, that he could send us to people in the same position that you were once in to proclaim that the king has come and that he's pulling people out of darkness and into marvelous light. This should be our joy. Now, we know this, yeah? You're saying this isn't the problem with evangelism. It's not that I don't know this. The Great Commission is very important. But I think one of the issues with evangelism, at least for me, for a long time, is I misunderstood what evangelism, or even a bigger, scarier word, missions, means. It means getting in a wooden boat, sailing across the sea, not knowing what's over there, landing in a foreign place with the people who don't speak the same language as you, and devoting your whole life to learning a language and probably end up being killed to teach these people about Jesus. That's probably the picture of missions or our evangelism in our heads. It was mine for a long time. But evangelism is not that. It is that in some sense, but it's not just that. It's something that happens or should happen in our own homes. I mean, listen, if you come over to my house, you can drive in your car. You don't have to get in a wooden boat, and there's no rough waters. But if you come over to my house, you are going to find a people who don't speak the same language as you. Half the time, I don't know what the people in my house are saying. It's nonsense. And if you're a mom or a dad, you probably have the same nonsense being spoken in your house. This baby talk, the babble. Evangelism is just it's a transliteration of the word meaning to gospel. To tell the good news. To share the good news. So I think the first question we should ask maybe is not necessarily how do we go about doing this, or how do we nurture this in our lives, in our spiritual lives, and understand this spiritual discipline and everything, but just back it way up and say, do you think the news is good? That's where we should start. To evangelize means to share the good news. Do you think the news is good? I think there's a lot of believers who have just forgotten that the news is good. If you've been called out of darkness and into light, you certainly think the news is good. And so I think there's a couple of things that stop our evangelism. Number one, probably the biggest one, is that we're nervous. Maybe that we'll fail. That we don't know what we're doing. We just said that evangelism is a spiritual discipline. It's Christ's likeness, that Christ was an evangelist. How do we measure success in evangelism? Would you be willing to say that Jesus was the greatest evangelist to ever live? Say so, probably, yeah. How many people did he have at the foot of the cross with him? I mean, by our thinking, by the pressure that we put on ourselves here, if we were to apply that to Jesus, we'd have to say that he was a colossal failure as an evangelist, wouldn't we? We can't measure our evangelism through conversion numbers. Our purpose is to tell the message. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into marvelous light. Speak it. Proclaim it. Our purpose is to tell the message. And God in his word says his message does not return void, but that it accomplishes all its purposes, that it does that. We need to broaden our understanding of what its purposes are. The message hardens some hearts. Its purpose to do that. The message softens some hearts. Its purpose to do that as well. In either case, it does not and will not return void. It does exactly what it's supposed to do. And so we can't think of failure as something that's going to happen in our evangelism. We're just to proclaim it. Now, the second hindrance to our evangelism, I think, is probably lack of Bible knowledge. Let me say this. I'm not the expert. I know I've mentioned this. We've got that Bible trivia game at my house that I'm still trying to get someone to play with. They think that I'm going to win. I'm not necessarily going to win. I might, but I'm not necessarily going to win. If you're nervous about failing in evangelism as a first-year Bible college student, you're probably thinking that you don't know enough about the Bible, and so you need to learn more. And you'll go through Bible college, and then you'll go through seminary, and you might even end up going through a doctoral program and finishing up with your PhD, and you're still going to be thinking, I don't know enough about the Bible. I think we should be in His Word, be learning it, being increasing in our knowledge of God and what He has spoken. Absolutely. There's something we can do about that. But two things are helpful for me here. One, we've looked at this in Romans. Flip with me to Romans chapter 1. This verse is so powerful and we cannot forget it. This is what sets off the course of everything Paul says in the book of Romans. This is his purpose. This is why he wrote it. This is why he is proclaiming the excellencies of him who called him out of darkness and into marvelous light. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's the gospel that's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I don't know about you, but that's good news for me. It's not my clever phrasing and watertight logic that's going to save people. And some of you are saying you don't have clever phrasing and watertight logic. I think it's important to speak in a way that people can understand and speak in ways that make sense, sure. But the power to save human souls is the Holy Spirit taking this good news and applying it. He's the one that pierces to the division of soul and spirit. He's the one who takes the truth of the gospel and pierces the hard stone heart of an unbeliever and turns it to flesh. That's the picture in Ezekiel, isn't it? There is a valley of dry bones. I love that. He goes far enough to show him a valley of dry bones. Not gooey bones. Not bones that have been there just for a little while. But dry bones. The kind where you step on them and they turn to dust. Dead as it can possibly be. And he speaks the word of the Lord and the sinews start to form on the bones and they come alive. That wasn't Ezekiel's clever phrasing. It wasn't his watertight logic. That was the Holy Spirit in the power of God for salvation in the gospel to everyone who believes. That's what we're proclaiming. First, do you believe the news is good? Second, do you believe that this gospel is powerful for salvation? Look, when we go out and we speak the gospel, we have no control over what the Holy Spirit is going to do with it. That's what Jesus is talking about in John 3 with Nicodemus. He blows wherever he wants to. He does whatever he does. We speak the gospel as we're supposed to do, and he does with it what he's going to do with it. We can't put the burden of failure on ourselves. He does what he does. He hardens some and he softens others. It's a good question to ask ourselves, though, here. If it's the gospel here that's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, can you explain the gospel in a few sentences? This is an amazing exercise. We did this in seminary. You think, seminary, you should have a group of guys who should be able to explain the gospel, right? That's sort of our purpose. That's what we're doing. We're learning how to preach. He said, just take out some pieces of paper and someone just write down the gospel in a sentence or two. And he said, well, I can't write it down in a sentence or two. I need a full page to blah, blah, blah. Someone going, well, that's a hard thing to do, because you're going to want to make sure that you hit some particular elements and you're going to want to use the correct words. And we sit here as people who proclaim each Sunday that we're saved by grace through faith and that we believe this good news. We should be able to explain the most important thing in the world to us, shouldn't we? Something like this. The good news is that we've all sinned against God. The good news is that there's bad news. We've all sinned against God. We've all broken His law. But Jesus came, God, human flesh, died, paid our penalty, and that if you trust Him, you turn from your sin, He'll save you. Can you explain that to somebody? Do you know the gospel well enough to say that? It's so simple. And Paul says that right there, those two sentences that I just said, are the power of God for salvation. The greatest miracle that can happen in the human heart can happen through those words right there that the Holy Spirit takes them and uses them. Do you believe that? That's the first thing that's helpful to me, is to remember that about Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I may not know my position on infralapsarianism or traditionism. In fact, I might not even know what those words mean. But do I believe that the gospel is the power of God for salvation? The greatest miracle in the human heart, that He could transfer someone from darkness to light, right there. The second is in John chapter 9. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to, I think it's my favorite story in the Gospels. I love this story. Jesus heals a man who was born blind. Never seen before. Blind his whole life. Jesus heals him, and he is immediately thrown into a theological debate with the top PhD lawyers of the day. Think about that for a second. That's what happened, right? Imagine, just go back to the moment that you got saved. Imagine if 2 minutes later, you ended up on a debate stage sitting next to Richard Dawkins, defending the gospel. That's where this man ended up. Go, my goodness, I don't know how well I would do there, because I don't know all of these concepts. Here's what the man said when he was questioned. He does this miracle. And the Pharisees are saying, well, how could he do this? Who did this? He's a sinner? What's going on here? Who did this? And where is he? And what did he do? Blind? And all these questions. And the blind man's sitting there going, I've never seen a tree before. I'm seeing the color blue for the first time. And you want to ask me these questions? He says, whether he's a sinner, verse 25, I don't know. One thing I do know is though I was blind, now I see. 2 minutes ago, I didn't see anything, and now I see things. And he did it. It was him. That's all I know. So imagine you're on a stage here with Richard Dawkins, and he's throwing out metaphysical arguments, ontological arguments, biological arguments, theoretical, astrophysical. He says, how can you believe in God? I was in darkness 2 minutes ago, and I have been pulled into marvelous light. I don't know the answer to those questions. I know that I was blind and now I see. All I know is 5 minutes ago I was guilty and condemned and now I'm free. Mr. Dawkins. What can he say to that? There's power in this, isn't there? And this is what we see, is that God empowers you and he empowers this message. The message itself is powerful, but he also empowers you. It's not just the work of the Holy Spirit to be in us and to point our hearts to the Father, that we might have confidence that we are saved, but he empowers this work. He is with us. He is our helper, our comforter. God tells us in his word to let our light shine before men. Paul says, let our speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that we may be able to answer each person. And he empowers us for that work. Paul uses an interesting analogy in 2 Corinthians 2. You don't have to turn there. But he talks about believers having a good smell about us. Now, I don't think he's talking about deodorizers or Lysol bathroom spray or anything like that. It says we should smell good to the outside world. That is, that our lives should attract people. I've always thought that was sort of a weird analogy, sort of a confusing picture, until I heard someone bring up Cinnabon to my attention. You guys know what Cinnabon is? Watch this. How many people who know what Cinnabon is? How many people have ever seen a Cinnabon ad? Okay, we got like two or three people that have seen a Cinnabon ad. Most of us know what Cinnabon is. Most of us haven't seen a Cinnabon ad. Cinnabon, if you don't know what it is, it's the greatest smell in the world when you walk into a mall. You know there's cinnamon and sugar and dough somewhere, right? You don't need a sign that says there's a place that makes good tasting snacks here in the mall. Your nose does the work, right? You walk in the mall and you go, there's a Cinnabon here. I don't even know if I've ever tasted Cinnabon before. I just know where it is when you go into a mall. Because it smells so good, it's almost like that has to be even better than the taste, doesn't it? What's the best advertisement for Cinnabon? It's the smell, isn't it? You smell it. It's the best advertisement. And Paul is explaining to us that our evangelism should start with lives that attract the world. That doesn't mean that we have to wear the t-shirts and throw up the banners and all that stuff. Evangelism should look like this, that we are attractive to the outside world. Now, some have interpreted that to mean that we need to be really good at sweeping stuff under the rug and hiding our dirty laundry and keeping skeletons in the closet. That's not what Paul means. Because we all know this is true. We have skeletons and there's dirt on the floor and there's dirty laundry, isn't there? In fact, that was our proclamation when we came to saving faith. I am a sinner in need of your saving grace. Paul's not talking about us having our clothes always prim and pressed. All that does is breed hypocrisy and drive people away from the church. Here's what Paul's talking about. Just imagine this picture. You're in your driveway. You can picture it because it's happened, I'm sure. You're in your driveway and you yell at your kids because they do something that they do. Just that's what they do. And your neighbor sees you and hears you. There's a Christian who's just like the rest of us. Dresses nice on Sunday, but at home, nothing different. Screaming at his kids like the rest of the world. Imagine the next time you see them, you apologize to them. Explain parenting's hard. Sometimes you fail. Just apologize to your kids. Now you need to apologize to the people that heard. They've seen people yell at their kids their whole lives, haven't they? They've never had a heartfelt apology before. That may not go anywhere, or it may lead them to questioning you about the hope within you. That's what Peter says, right? That's what he goes on to say. It's in the next chapter. Chapter 3. Verse 15. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. Where does this hope come from? We live in a hopeless world. Why can someone think it important enough to apologize for me when they do something that everybody else in the world does? Where does this hope come from? Are you prepared to make a defense for the hope that's within you? Say, I was blind and now I see. And he did it. Point people to Jesus. You don't have to go out and pass out tracts with us. I understand. That's scary stuff. It can be scary stuff. I was going to bring some tracts today if you wanted to take some, but they're sitting in my office at home behind my chair, so I can't do that today. But look for opportunities to tell this good news to people in your life. You don't have to sail across the sea. You don't have to sit down and say, I need to have a serious discussion with you and we're going to schedule a time for this. Smell good by displaying this hope that's in your life. Believe this good news to be true and look for opportunities to explain why this hope is within you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:23, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing. All of Paul's life was purposed toward making sure that God is being glorified and that he will have opportunity to witness to Christ and his gospel and whatever he did. Are you intentional about what you do? Are you modeling Christ? Are you looking for ways to tell people that there's hope in this world? Do you believe it to be true? Those are questions we should be asking ourselves. Now, there's hope in this. I was reading the guy who wrote the chapter on spiritual disciplines and evangelism. And he goes out and he does this all the time and this and that. And he says, I feel like a failure in evangelism all the time because I don't do it as much as I could. And he starts recounting stories in the past where he's failed or he's turned away when he should have said something and this and that. And he said, I know we all have those. We're not called. We're not ever going to be a perfect people, but we are still a people saved by grace, sinners saved by grace. And so, if you're like me, and this is a scary thing, pray this week that God will give you an opportunity to open your mouth and speak. Meditate on these verses, Romans 1:16, John 9, that this is true, this is powerful. God is good, and he works through his word. And that he will give you opportunity. And let me tell you, I don't think there's anything more invigorating than telling somebody about the gospel. You really learn to rely on Christ in this. So be intentional about this. Be about this. It's something that God has designed for us to grow closer to him and for the outside world to be saved. Let's have the ushers come forward. We're going to take the Lord's Supper here. This is where Christ has called us to remember him. And Paul uses the same word here that Peter uses in 1 Peter 2, that in doing this, we proclaim his death until he comes. There are people in the room who don't believe this. Some of them may be possibly your own children. And they see you do this every week for years. Why does dad, why does mom have this hope within them? Because your kids know one thing, that you often fail in sin. They know that, don't they? And yet he continues to come to this table and worship Christ for not who he is, but who Christ is. Proclaim his death in this. that we would go to this table and remember what Christ has done for us to save us, to pull us out of darkness and into marvelous light, that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us. So I'm going to pray. The ushers here, they'll pass out the elements. Take them at your leisure, and we're going to close, sing There is a Fountain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. You are the God who saves us. You are the God who calls us. You pull us out of darkness. You empower us for your work. You give us work to do, and then you're with us in the work. And in the work, you make us more like Jesus. And you're working all of our life to make us more like Jesus. And the goal is that we'll be like him when we see him. And you always accomplish your perfect goals. Father, we worship you for that. And I know that this topic of evangelism can be hard because many of us struggle with wanting to be liked and caring so much about what people think about us that we forget what they might think about Christ. Father, we just often feel so guilty about this. We thank you that you even forgive us for that, that you are such a loving and forgiving God. We thank you that we can be here now worshiping even in the midst of our guilt, that you save us from that. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to be empowered in this work. If we're someone who's shy or scared, even if talking with our best friend in the world, Father, would you help us to be bold? Help us to believe that these things are true. Would you be glorified, Father? We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.